I've been keenly following the push against scripture in schools on social media, in particular from a group called Fairness in Religion in Schools, which is a great name, really. It's ironic. They've just succeeded in getting scripture removed from class time in Victorian schools starting next year, and New South Wales is next in their sights. They've got fairness in their name, but plenty of their tactics and comments are anything but fair. This week they've weighed into the debate about the pro-gay marriage movie Gaby Baby. It was to be screened in Burwood Girls High School this week until a number of Christians and parents, including me, complained to the Education Minister. You may have seen Mark Powell, the Minister at Strathfield Prezies, has appeared in a number of media interviews defending a mainline Christian position, as well as every other world religion, I would suggest. And this group, Fairness in Religion in Schools, have personally attacked Mark as hypocritical and hateful, underhanded, discriminatory, outdated. And I fear it's just the beginning. When the publicity campaign starts before the national plebiscite on same-sex marriage, expect more of the same, with Christians being branded as hateful bigots, backward and unloving. But we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus promised that it would be that way. He's just finished talking to his disciples about how they're to love one another, how they're connected to each other because they're all branches that are connected to Jesus, the vine. But it won't be like that in the world, he says. Look at the contrast between chapter 15, verse 17 and verse 18. This is my command, love one another. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. He's talking about a full-scale, head-on clash between two completely different systems, two different kingdoms. Those who belong to the world, to those who want nothing to do with God or his kingdom, and those who belong to Jesus, chosen to come out of the world by Jesus himself. And Jesus says to the disciples clearly, there's going to be a full-on battle because the world hates them. And he goes on in verse 20, they shouldn't be surprised when it happens, because if it happened to the master, then the followers should expect it as well. In fact, it's presumptuous and proud of you to expect to avoid persecution. For you to say to yourself, why am I being picked on? I don't deserve this. That's being presumptuous and proud, because Jesus says to you, well, who are you? Do you feel that you deserve it less than I did? No servant is above his master, he says. In fact, the hatred of the servants by the world is nothing personal. It's all to do with the hatred of Jesus himself. Do you see it there in verse 21? They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me. Now that's comforting in a way, I guess, and it's reassuring because it's not especially about you when the world hates you. It's not especially about you. It's simply the uniform that you wear. Like when you go to the footy. Opposition fans, the latest Bulldogs game, it's not surprisingly, there were fans of the Bulldogs who were female, there were girls, like, you know, teenage girls who were fighting the opposing fans. Opposition fans giving each other a hard time simply because they wear the other team's supporters' gear. It's nothing personal. It's your team against their team. And it's the same with much of the hatred that we experience. Why do people hate Jesus so much? What do they find so offensive about someone who healed and helped and loved people? About someone who taught an ethic of sacrificial love? who never murdered, stole, slandered or raped anyone. Someone who was known for his consistent personal integrity. Why do they hate Jesus so much? Well, the first reason Jesus gives is there in verse 21. They'll treat you this way because they don't know the one who sent me. Same thing again down in chapter 16, verse 3. They'll even kill you. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Human beings were made in God's image to know God. His character, his nature are stamped on our conscience. His fingerprints are all over his creation. We're made to know him. We're without excuse when we refuse to recognise him. And yet most people don't. So if people reject God, then it makes sense that they'll reject the one that God sends. They refuse to recognise Jesus' authority because they refuse to recognise the authority of the one who sent them, who sent him. It's like a foreign diplomat who breaks Australian law, who runs a red light or crashes into something. There he is at his embassy when the court officer turns up to serve him a summons to appear in court. But he refuses. He says, I've got diplomatic immunity. I refuse to recognise the sovereignty of the Australian government over me. So I refuse to recognise you and your right to serve me that summons. People say that about Jesus. What he has to say, what Jesus has to say about relationships or same-sex marriage or morality, it's got no authority over me, people say. Because the God he says he speaks for means nothing to me. Peter Christopher said something interesting this week at the Gospel Society and Culture training evening. He was speaking about how Christians should be involved in the media to provide a Christian voice. Let's not just depart the argument and leave it all up to the non-Christians. Let's get in there. But he said that if you want to get a letter to the editor published, don't begin the letter with, Matthew 5:28 says, do not commit adultery. Because that says nothing to someone who doesn't accept God's authority. They're not going to listen to what Jesus has to say. Peter says, use other arguments. Use well-expressed, interesting ones, arguments that will make people stop and think. They can still be biblical arguments, but don't just begin by saying the Bible says. Because people will say, so what? People hate Jesus because they don't know God. The second reason Jesus gives for why people hate him is because he exposes their sin. Verse 22. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. Or again in verse 24, if I hadn't done among them what no one else did, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that they've seen these miracles, and yet have hated both me and my Father. Jesus is pure light. He speaks and acts purity and holiness. But because the world's darkness, they hate light. Back in chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why people hate Jesus. Like the thief who waits until it's night time to break into the building, or who hides in the dark alley to attack his victim. Darkness hides his deeds. The world doesn't want the light of Jesus to shine onto their actions and their motives and their words, and so they hate him. And as we present the light of Jesus to the world, we shouldn't be surprised when they don't want to stand in that light either. Part of the uproar against Scripture in schools has been that the lessons dare to teach that we're sinners. And especially that their precious little children are sinners. How dare we say that? Apparently it damages the children's self-esteem. So the anti-scripture group Fairness in Religion in Schools organised a billboard out at Liverpool to attract the attention of parents who maybe had allowed their kids to be in scripture but knew nothing about this surprising doctrine of what was being taught in schools. It quoted one of the lessons from the Anglican Youth Works, one of the Anglican Youth Works syllabus documents, and the lesson says, God says you are stuck in your sin and need to be rescued from his judgment. And then they say, did you sign your child up for this? Opt out now of scripture in schools. Now, there's been a bit of discussion from Christians that maybe it's not such a bad billboard after all, really, and we're getting some free publicity, really. So I think it's probably a good thing. God does say we're stuck in our sin and we need to be rescued, and he provides the rescue. That's all pretty good. But people are outraged because they don't want to be told that they're stuck in sin. And they want nothing to do with Jesus, and so they hate him. We shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus warned us it would be like that. He warned us it would be like that. Chapter 2 into verse 16, he said, all these things I've told you, I'm telling you now, so that you don't go astray. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time's coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. They'll do such things because they haven't known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. And sure enough, within a few months, the Jews, thinking that they were actually preserving God's holiness, were dragging Stephen before the Sanhedrin and then stoning him to death for preaching about Jesus. Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Jesus knew it would be that way, because that's what it was like for him. But he warned the disciples. He warns us so that we'd be ready, that we'd be strengthened and prepared. Now, that would all be fairly depressing if that's where the speech stops. But he not only warns us, he arms us. He gives us a weapon against the hatred and the sin and the disbelief. He's described the cost, now he promises the counsellor, the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 of chapter 15. When the counsellor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he'll testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. A counsellor. Now, that's not someone you go to for counselling. It's talking about someone who offers legal counsel, like a solicitor or a barrister. This is someone who represents you, someone who looks after your interests. He's sent by Jesus from the Father with the power of the Godhead. All the inside information about God himself, because he's the Spirit of truth. He'll testify what's true about Jesus. The world will hate Jesus, but the Spirit testifies about him. And notice Jesus is talking about a type of partnership. The Holy Spirit testifies to the world about Jesus, but the disciples also must testify. Now, the Holy Spirit can testify about Jesus in all sorts of, I'll call them, extraordinary ways, non-human ways. The Holy Spirit can testify about Jesus through dreams, through books and Bibles and websites and phone apps, all sorts of ways without actual human interaction. Just ask Bill sometime about the stories that Gideons have about people converted to Christ by nothing more than a Gideon's Bible, and even a Gideon's Bible in King James English. What a miracle. But the ordinary way that the Spirit testifies is through the testifying of an ordinary Christian. That's the normal way it happens. An ordinary Christian who loves Jesus enough, who loves their friend enough to push through the fear, the awkwardness, to point them to Jesus. If you are a Christian, almost certainly it's because another Christian at some time testified to you about Jesus. It might have been a parent, or a brother, or a sister, or a workmate, or a spouse, or a friend. It might have been the best presentation in the world, but I'm guessing there was ordinary, simple, bumbling words. Spoken by a run-of-the-mill, imperfect Christian. No one special. Probably not many of them were theologically trained. A Christian who was scared stiff of being laughed at or insulted, but who spoke anyway, and the Spirit worked through that testimony. It's great to pray that God's Spirit would be at work, but we abdicate our responsibility to testify when we pray that God would convert people, and we pray that His Spirit would move through our neighbourhood, but then sit on our hands and do nothing. We testify, and the Spirit testifies through us. Now that's an encouragement, isn't it? It's an encouragement because it's not all about us. About our wisdom, about our persuasiveness. It's not about our timing. Jesus says in John 3 that the Spirit blows where He wills. He wills. We testify, but we also pray that His, God's Spirit, would blow. A few verses into chapter 16, down there in verse 8, Jesus explains some of that, how the Spirit works. And He talks about a two-pronged attack. The Spirit works in the world, and the Spirit works in the Christian. So firstly, the world, in verse 8, He says, when the Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The Bible says that it's God who opens a person's eyes to understand their position before Him. It's not us. It's not the person. Without God's Spirit, we are blind and dead and hopeless and helpless, like that little limp balloon sitting on the floor. No one is smart enough or good enough or quick enough to work out that they need God on their own. It's God's Spirit who convicts them. It's God breathing His Spirit, life into dead heart, light into blind eyes. It's God's Spirit who convicts them of their sin, who convicts them of their own lack of righteousness, who convicts them of the certainty of judgment. That's the way it worked for a friend of mine, Gary, now an elder at Western Blacktown Presbyterian Church. He became a Christian when he was about 40. Anyone becoming a Christian is a miracle, but a 40-year-old Australian male, proud and self-sufficient and godless, well, that's a major miracle, isn't it? One day a friend told him that God had made him and expected his allegiance, that Gary hadn't given that to God, and so he was guilty and headed for God's judgment. As Gary thought about that, he could have got angry. He could have walked away. Plenty others do just that. But the Holy Spirit made it ring true for him. He opened his eyes and brought him to life, and Gary thought, I need to do something about that. And he turned from his rebellion and God forgave him. That was a work of the Spirit. But it also took an obedient Christian willing to testify to Jesus. Well, that's how the Spirit works in the world. But He's also at work in the Christian as well, down there in verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears and tell you what is yet to come. He's a guide who speaks truth, who speaks the things of God. He guides our words and our thoughts, who guides our conscience, who strengthens our resolve, who boosts our faith, who enriches our joy, who comforts our despair. The Spirit is guide. The book of Acts is full of how the Holy Spirit guided those first disciples around the world, being salt and light in a world that hated them. The Spirit opens doors and closes doors. The Spirit speaks through dreams. The Spirit works and stops and opens and leads. That was in Acts. Within decades, the Spirit had caused various gospels and letters to be written. And by the turn of the first century, the New Testament was well on its way to being compiled and accepted. And it's that word that the Spirit mainly uses to guide us today. Mainly, God guides us through the word, the sword of his Spirit. Ephesians 6:17 says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The Spirit uses his sword, the word of God, to do all of those things which are his responsibility. It's the Bible that is our Spirit-powered sword as we battle with the world that hates us. It's a guide for us. The word shapes our priorities. The word orders our view of God and ourselves and the world. It's the word that convinces and rebukes and comforts and corrects and guides all the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And it's a guide to the world as well. It's the message of the Bible and our testimony that the Spirit uses to open blind eyes. Just like Gideon's tells stories of in empty hotel rooms, people open Bibles and the Spirit uses his word to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's how God's people have dealt with the world and won people for Jesus since those very first disciples. And it's how Jesus will use us as we trust his Spirit and his word. Well, we're coming towards the end of this longish teaching time for Jesus. And he's going to finish with some final words of encouragement. It's been a fairly heavy few hours, I'm guessing, that last night. But as he comes to the end and before he wraps it all up in prayer in chapter 17, he's got three final words for the disciples. Words for us as well that comfort and strengthen and encourage. And here's the three words. Joy, love, peace. Joy, love, peace. Firstly, he promised us promises the joy of new life. He says it's like a new mum giving birth. The sheer wonder at the miracle of life that they're holding in their hands. But just like childbirth, he says it's the joy of new life that's going to be preceded by pain. He's warning them about his death and resurrection. Verse 16 of chapter 16, he says, "In a little while you'll see me no more. Then after a little while, you'll see me." That's his death and his resurrection. The disciples look confused, not for the first time that night. Jesus explains, verse 20, "I tell you the truth, you'll weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." It wouldn't be long before Jesus' disciples would be struck with the shock and the pain and the confusion of his death, while the Jews rejoiced. But then, barely 36 hours later, mind you, that's a long labour, but it's not long really in the scheme of Jesus' death. It was the disciples who rejoiced when Jesus was raised to life. And it was the Jews who couldn't work out what had happened to their victory. And we have that same joy of new life, don't we? We know the quiet joy of forgiven sins because of Jesus' resurrection. We know the quiet joy, the confident hope of victory over death. The unbelieving world thinks that it's winning, that the puny Christian church is getting squashed into submission. But the joy of new life, it trumps insults and persecution, doesn't it? The joy of new life, it's stronger than threats, it's stronger than violence or even death. That's the first word, joy. Second word, love. Now, whatever the future days or months would hold, whatever mistakes the disciples might make, Jesus wants to remind them that the Father loves them, that he's pleased with them, not in some second-hand sense through Jesus, but them personally. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Isn't that a great verse? There is a connection between each Christian and the God who spoke the universe into being. He is your heavenly Father. He wants to be answering the prayers of you, his child, as you seek his glory. Because he loves you. That's the incredible truth that will keep you going in the face of the world's hatred. And finally, the third word, another opposite to hatred. Jesus promises peace. Down in verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Peace. The peace that comes from being in the overcomer. Peace, it's a calm, trusting contentment, an acknowledgement that God's sovereign purposes are being worked out. That comes from knowing that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has defeated, has overcome the evil. Peace is knowing you are exactly where God wants you to be, experiencing everything God wants you to experience. About 50 years after Stephen died as the first Christian martyr in the year 107 AD, Rome had stepped things up and were now martyring many Christians, including this guy, Ignatius of Antioch. He'd been Bishop of Antioch for 40 years, and following his arrest as he was travelling from Antioch to Rome, he urged the supporters in Rome not to plead for his release. He thought that would be bad. And he wrote these words, I'm writing to all the churches and I plead with them that I am dying willingly for God's sake. If only you do not prevent it. I beg you, do not do me an untimely kindness. Allow me to be eaten by the beasts, which are my way of reaching God. I am God's wheat. I'm being ground by the teeth of wild beasts so that I may become the pure bread of Christ. That's the way it turned out. Within days of arriving in Rome, the Emperor Trajan sent him to the Colosseum. He was mauled to death by lions to the wild cheers of the crowds. He knew the joy of new life. He knew the love of his heavenly Father. He knew the peace of knowing that Jesus had overcome the world that ended up killing him, that hated him. Ignatius knew it because of the power of God's Spirit working in him. He knew that the Spirit could even use his death to convict the world watching of sin and righteousness and judgment. Ignatius is most famous for the nickname he took for himself. He called himself Theophorus, which means bearer of God. He knew that God was living in him. He bore God's Spirit, who guided him into truth, who strengthened him to deal with a hating world. And if you are a Christian, so do you. May God give us that same courage and awareness of his presence with us and in us. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that those of us who are Christians might know the presence of your Spirit in us, guiding and strengthening, giving us courage to speak, to witness for Jesus as your Spirit witnesses for him. For any who don't know you, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would also be at work, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we pray it all for your honour and glory. Amen.